Let's go then to the Word. John 13, if you turn there with me. One more week in John's 13th chapter. Let me give you a rundown of where we've been quickly in the 13th chapter. I can't give you the rundown of the whole thing. This is the 82nd sermon now in John's gospel, so I can't go all the way back, but still amazed by that, that I'm allowed to do that, and that you keep receiving it. 82 sermons in John. We spent one Sunday a few weeks ago on just verse 1, seeing it as an introduction to the upper room. That's where we are now in John 13 and beyond. As an introduction, verse 1 is to the upper room experience, but also a look back on all that Jesus had already done for his disciples and a look forward to the cross and resurrection. And that verse reads, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then we spent a Sunday on verses 1 through 17, where Jesus functions as the sovereign servant. He removed his outer clothes and as a servant, putting a towel around his waist, he knelt down and washed the feet of his disciples, not only as an example of self-emptying, humble service to be copied by all who follow him, but also as a sign of what he came to do for them and for all who believe in the whole incarnation, the coming as a baby thing and living a life and dying on the cross. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Last Sunday, we considered verses 18 through 38. That's to the end of the chapter. But we didn't consider all of it. That's why we're still here today in it. Last week, we traced, instead of covering the whole thing, we traced through that section Peter and Judas, the two disciples that Jesus draws out. One would betray him, and that's Judas, as you know, and the other would deny him, and that's Peter. Both turned their backs on Jesus, but only one would return to him, Peter. We saw that the difference was not in them, was not in Judas and Peter, was not in their own strength and abilities, but the difference was between Judas and Peter, was in power, Christ's power to keep his own, to keep Peter and lose none of all whom the Father has given him. So Peter was kept, and so are all who come to Jesus ultimately kept by the power of God. And so our holding on to Christ is him holding on to us. And that's where we left it off last week. So one more week today in John 13, and I did promise to deal with verses 31 through 35, mainly because there's this new commandment there that it would be, I think, a crime to skip over. When Judas had left to betray, we'll read it in a minute. When Judas had left to betray Jesus to the religious authorities, and it's now the ultimate point of no return. Jesus is going to the cross now for sure. When Judas had left, Jesus begins his final words and teachings to his own. You know, Judas wasn't his own. But now Judas is gone, and Jesus can turn his attention to teaching his own at the last. The betrayer is gone. Jesus is with his true brothers, his true followers, and this is what he says. This is the first thing he says. Let's read it. John 13, 31 through 35, and then we'll pray. Let's hear the word of the Lord. John 13, 31. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, Yet a little while am I with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray once more, and then we'll jump in. Father, this is your word, the word of life, the words of life, the words pointing to life in the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus. Father, we need your Spirit to understand spiritual things. We need your unblinding work so that we can see. And we need your Spirit, Father, to understand and apply your word. Father, I ask for all of these things. Come, Father, and work through your word and open eyes and make hearts soft and open ears so that you can do your work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's walk through this together. It's just a few verses, a lot of meat. We have some context to deal with before we get to the new commandment. It's not there as a barrier. It's there to help us understand verse 34 when we get to it. It's a lot of glorifying going on. People glorifying someone and someone being glorified in someone, and then let's do it right now. There's a lot of glorifying going on in verses 31 and 32, and it's confusing when you read through it the first time. So let's do that first. Remember, it's the hour of darkness now. There's nothing obviously glorious about any of this going on. It's nighttime. It's dark. Jesus is being betrayed. Satan will soon have his way for a time. There's nothing obviously glorious or bright about any of this. And in the darkness, though, the glory of God shines most brightly. Jesus says, let's read those really dense verses again, 31 and 32. And let me add a definition maybe of glory to be glorified in there as well. When Judas had gone out, that's now he's gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, that is, shown to be glorious. Well, that's not fair because you're not supposed to use the word in the definition. Excellent, worthy of all praise, glorious. The Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. A lot of glorifying going on. We've seen this throughout John's gospel, but it's worth repeating, noting again that it is in the cross, at the cross, on the cross, that Jesus most and best is glorified. That on the cross, Jesus is most brightly displayed and shines as glorious. In other words, God's glory and the glory of Jesus Christ is most fully on display on the darkest day in all of human history. That's a theme that's been running through the gospel. So how is Christ glorious on the cross? Jesus said that now the Father is most glorified in me. He's talking about the cross. So how is Christ glorious in the cross? And how is God glorified in the cross? Made to look great. How does Jesus look great on the cross? Well, we can take a pretty good whack at it because the Bible is so clear on all of this. Christ is shown to be glorious in the cross, on the cross, in at least, I'll name four ways. And there are more, but these huge brushstrokes we can say because the Bible says them. How is Christ shining most brightly on the cross? Four ways. One, on the cross, Jesus performed the greatest work ever witnessed in all of history, in all the universe. For this moment, the centuries have waited. That's what that song, O Come Emmanuel, is all about. For centuries, the earth waited for this Jesus to come, and to it, the cross, all the centuries now look back, don't they? Why is the birth of this Jesus so remembered? This is my Christmas part of this sermon. Two sentences. Why is the birth of this Jesus so remembered? Well, it's because he was born to die. Die on the cross, where he would be most glorious for his people. There's nothing even remotely like the cross in all of history. And so he is glorious on it, doing the greatest work ever known to man. Second, also on the cross, through his own death, Jesus delivered the death blow to Satan, the one who had the power of death, and to death itself. That's what he did on the cross, one of the many things he did on the cross. Before Jesus and the cross, death was a conquering enemy. After the cross, Christ's death and resurrection, death is a defeated enemy for all who come to Jesus in faith and have his life in them. He's glorious in that way. He's also glorious, third, in that he paid the ransom price, which purchased for himself all the elect of God, all the people of God, his sheep, his friends. They're called various things. Before the cross, there was no payment for sins, not ultimately. After the cross, Jesus, having done what no one else in all of creation could do, absorbing the wrath of God for the people of God, the price was paid in Christ's flesh, and Jesus could justly bring many sons to glory, to God. Jesus is glorious on the cross in that way. And one other one, fourth. Through the cross and after the resurrection, Jesus, the mediator between God and man, the Savior, rightly takes his place at the center of worship forever. God's people forever singing of this Lamb, the Lamb who was slain, who was standing with his throat slit, Revelation 5 says. And forever God's people will sing of the Lamb who is all worthy of glory and honor forever. And Paul writes in Philippians 2, therefore, because of the cross, God has highly exalted Jesus, glorified him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He's glorious in that way. In those four ways and so many more, Jesus shines most brightly on the cross. God's glory, Christ's glory, is most clearly seen in the dark of the cross. And God is glorified in Jesus on the cross. How so? Jesus did all those things. God did all those things. But what can we see of God on the cross? Jesus said that God is glorified in him on the cross. Well, what do we see? Where else would you point to, you Christians who have cracked open the Bible a time or two? Where else would you point that most clearly displays God's power and sovereignty? Creation, maybe. What about the cross, where God's power and sovereignty are exceedingly glorified, when all the nations and enemies of Christ conspire and Satan himself to destroy the Son of God, and who wins? Jesus takes his life back up again. No one takes it from him. Where else also do you see the justice of God most fully displayed? I suspect there will be a day when it may perhaps be more clearly displayed for all to see, the day of judgment. But how about so far? The cross on which the Savior died, bearing the wrath of God for sinners. And his holiness. Where else would you point, Christian, but to describe his holiness? Where would you point? The cross, where he takes seriously rebellion against his perfection and punishes it in his own Son. How seriously does God take his holiness and faithfulness? Faithfulness, God's faithfulness and love. Where would you point, Christian, to describe and picture God's faithfulness to his people? I will save you, God says over and over. I will save my people. Well, where does he do that? Most brightly, most clearly, on the cross and his love for you, for Christians. Where would you point? The cross. The cross. And so it is the hour of darkness. The power of darkness is given its moment, and this is it. But, says Jesus, now in this moment, in this darkest hour, is the Son of Man most brightly displayed, glorified, shown to be worthy of all of your worship. And the Father is most glorified in him. So Jesus says, let's do this. Let's do this. God is going to do it now, Jesus says, 32, verse 32. But the disciples can't follow him. Verse 33. Not here, not now. The high priest goes into the Holy of Holies alone. If you know your Old Testament and the whole temple deal, Jesus, our high priest, goes this one alone. You can't follow me, is all he's saying in verse 33, if you're wondering what that means. He's going to the cross and they can't follow him. Verse 34 now and 35. I want you to know that this isn't a subject change. It's in the context of his love for his disciples and knowing the moment. Jesus, the master of the moment, always. Knowing the moment. It's not as if you can strip 34 and 35 out. There's a sense in which you can, and it still makes sense. But Jesus gives this commandment as he is going to love them and as he just loved them. And he's going to say, your calling, Christian, is to love one another just as I am now demonstrating and will now do this night how I have loved you. That's how you love one another. So the context is intensely important. I think we probably say that every week. Let's read 34 and 35 again. The new commandment of Christ, and the rest of the way we'll just hang in these verses and deal with some issues about this new commandment. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So, the new commandment. The new commandment of Christ is simple enough for a toddler to memorize, I think. Love one another. You know toddlers who can memorize that. Love one another. Not too hard. But it's profound enough, isn't it, that most mature believers are repeatedly and often entirely embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. Love one another. Oh. Right? Christians, love other Christians as Christ has loved you. That's the new commandment. So let's ask some questions about this. Let's just interrogate it and kind of just walk through this. I have 1, 2, 3, 4. I didn't list them for myself even. 5 things I want to do now. A couple of them are questions. I'll give them to you as we go. And some application. What's new about the new commandment? He says it's a new commandment. What's new about it? It's important to be clear about this. To be clear about what Jesus is teaching here. I jumped ahead of myself. Let me ask another question first. I want to answer that question too. What's new about the new commandment? But I first want to say and ask, what is the new commandment? We need to determine what's new about it, but I think we need to say or ask first, what is it? What is the new commandment specifically? And it may not be readily apparent what I mean. Let me try to explain. It's important to be clear about this, what Jesus is teaching here, what he's not teaching here. What Jesus is not teaching here, what Jesus is not teaching here, is that Christians are to love the world. He's not teaching here that Christians are to love their neighbors. He's not teaching here that Christians are to love the poor outside the church. Not here. He clearly does teach all of those things elsewhere. And clearly having love for one's neighbor and love for the lost and love for the poor outside the church. These are all marks of the Christian. They are indeed. And Jesus clearly teaches us to do these things and modeled them, to be sure, without a doubt. But that's not what he's teaching here. You see, it's not so much that Christians are to love the world less, but that they are to love one another more. One another more. The new commandment Jesus teaches here is that born-again Christians are to tangibly and practically and constantly love each other, other Christians. Just as Jesus has loved us and modeled in his love for the disciples that night. So we are to love one another. So you're clear on that. That's what the new commandment is. It's not a general call here to love Hallmark style, just generally love. It's a call to love the brothers and the sisters in Christ. Love one another. So what's new about it? I got ahead of myself. Now I'm there. I got there. I arrived there. It was a hard journey there, but got back to it. What's new about it? He says it's new. What's new about it? Well, what's new about it, we can find in the words themselves. Verse 34, do you see, after the comma, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Well, it may not be clear yet. Let's start here. There's a sense in which this is not a new commandment. Let's start there. The Old Testament, the law of Moses, Mosaic Covenant, specifically had already given 2 love commandments. Do you know them? Jesus said that on these 2, all the law and prophets hang or hold together. One was, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And the other is, love your neighbor as yourself. So, I thought, God, you already told us to do that. So what's new about John 13:34? Well, I think it, like I say, it is in the words themselves. There's a new standard, is what Jesus is after. There's a new standard. He says, just as I have loved you, I'm giving you a picture of what it is that you didn't have before. It's Jesus' love for his own, as pictured in the foot washing and dramatically lived out on the cross. So the love you are to have for one another, I've provided a new picture for you, a new standard. Just as I have loved you, just like that. That's how you are to love one another. And that's where the newness lies in the words, as I have loved you. The dead theologian Arthur W. Pink says this. Now hang with him. It's two sentences, but they talked funnier, 100 years ago than we do. Or maybe it's us who talk funny now. But anyways, this is what he says about this quote. Love has now been manifested, yea, personified, as never before. Christ had displayed a love superior, a love which never varied, a love which deemed no sacrifice too great. Love was now to be explained with new clearness, enforced by new motives and obligations, and illustrated by a new example. End quote. There was never a cross before. We know what love looks like now. You can see it in your mind's eye. And the foot washing, which pictures it, too. So it's new in that the Christian is to live out the commandment of love for other Christians by imitating, by living out, the love of Jesus Christ. Well, how? Maybe a big picture answer, and then we'll do specifics at the end. The big picture answer of how. It's so simple, but man, this is the life of a Christian. Watch Jesus in the Gospels. How will you know what his love looks like unless you watch him? And where can you see him? In the Word. Are you in the Word? You say you love Jesus. You say you're a Christian. Christians are those who follow Jesus and watch Jesus and abide with Jesus, hang with Jesus. Where do you do that? Well, preeminently in his Word, through his Word. Are you in his Word? You say you know him. Well, what does he look like? Can you tell me? What does his love look like? Submit to Christ's authority. That's how we do it. Walk in the light. Focus your mind and heart on Christ. Pray that through his Spirit he would change you more and more. But all of this is bound up in watching him and seeing Jesus' love in the Gospels. We'll get to some specifics in a minute or two. So Jesus is the new pattern. That's what's new about the new commandment. And Christians are to follow him, follow the pattern and the power and strength that he provides each believer through the Spirit. Let's describe this love of Christ in at least one broad brushstroke before we focus in just a bit on some specifics for us as we close out. We referenced the cross, referenced the foot washing. Shouldn't we say something more specific about what he was doing there? We've been saying it for weeks, but we are to lay aside status and become each other's servant, because that's what Jesus did in the foot washing, which was a picture of the cross. This is love. Jesus laid aside status and rank and prestige and privilege, and he took the form of a servant. Jesus said a few verses earlier in John 13:14, he said, after the foot washing, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should do just as I have done to you. Jesus counted his followers and friends as more significant than himself, and he served them. He loved them. That's what he did. And this is what we are to do for each other in countless ways, big and small, engaging in practical deeds of helpfulness. Christians, Jesus says, verse 35. I know there's a series of sermons just in verse 35, but let's just say it and get to some practical words about Christians loving Christians. Verse 35, Christians having this Christ-like love for one another, what is it? What happens, does Jesus say in verse 35? It's a witness to the world when you act this way, when you look like Jesus in loving one another. Jesus says, verse 35, by this, by doing that, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So when we do this, when we love each other like Christ loved and loves us, the idea is that the world notices how weird you are. The privilege to love one another as Christ loved us, rightly lived out, proclaims to the watching world that God exists. Proclaims the true God to a watching world, to neighbors and co-workers and family members and friends. Don Carson, this quote is almost impossible to understand the first time you hear it, but it was so cool. I just wanted to share it with you, and then I'll explain it. Don Carson puts it this way in his commentary, quote, orthodoxy, let me read it and then I'll explain it quickly. Orthodoxy without principial, have you ever heard Don Carson talk? Kind of English, all ivory tower-ish, right? This is how it goes, and it's great. Orthodoxy without principial obedience to this characteristic command of the new covenant is merely so much humbug. All right, what in the world? What in the world does that mean? Well, it's right. Orthodoxy, right knowing. Say your theology is good or getting better. So what? Orthodoxy without principial, that is elementary, or fundamental obedience to this very basic characteristic command of Jesus of the new covenant as evidence of your new life in Christ. If you have this, but you don't have this love, it's a bunch of baloney. That's what he's saying. That's true. Or at least the truth hasn't gone into your heart yet. So, with that reference to baloney, let's say some practical things. Some practical words. Ways that the New Testament tells us to love one another. Let's just list some. You know this is all over. I say sometimes, I have no idea if this is true. Someone said it once. If you're not in life together with other Christians, you can't obey something like 60% of the commands of the New Testament. Why? Because so many of them have the words one another in them. And if you're isolationist, if you're living the Christian life alone, that might even mean you come here as a spectator to a big church as a spectator, but you're not in community. You can't do this. So you can only do this in life together. Well, let's sample a series of one another's. And I would take these all to be ways in which we are to love one another as Christ loves us. What does it look like? Right? That's about as practical as you can get. What does it look like? Well, let's read some really quickly. I'm just going to read them and we'll just march on through. Romans 15:7. Welcome one another. Accept one another as Christ has welcomed you. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Ephesians 5:21, right before wives, submit to your husbands. Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Always, boy, your ears should go up when you hear the word always. Always seek to do good to one another. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another. These are commands to the church, to you, in the context of your relationship with other Christians in the life of the church. Hebrews 10:25, not neglecting, or in other words, don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you do that for each other, for others, in your church, in your ministry, in your life? Hebrews 10:24, verse before. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So it turns out that it's in the body life that we encourage each other to love like Jesus. Hebrews 3:13, exhort. What's that mean? What's exhort mean? That means to challenge, to call to action or to change. Exhort one another every day, every day. We don't even see each other but once a week sometimes. Life together, exhort one another every day that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Romans 15:5. I'd go on all day with these. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony. Sometimes it doesn't feel like harmony, does it? Live in harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Comfort one another. Comfort one another. Romans 12:10. Outdo one another in showing honor. Colossians 3:13, bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. You're the church. You're supposed to, you could say this right back to me. You're supposed to look like Jesus. And you don't. Sometimes. I don't. A lot of the time. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And one more, 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You can't obey any one of those apart from a life lived together in community, in the church, with other brothers and sisters in Christ who know you or are getting to know you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Just a couple, three suggestions, and then I'm done. Just feel like I'm slogging through this one today. I don't know why. It's probably because there's such a huge gap in my own life between what I'm saying and what's true of me. How can we think more like this? How can we feel more like this and act more like this? Here's a few practical things, three practical things. Take these to heart. I think they honor the scriptures and honor God. Three quick suggestions. One, preach to yourself that other believers, no matter how imperfect they are the children of God, your Father. Tell yourself the truth that they are your brothers and sisters forever. Remind yourself that Christ shed His blood for them. In Christ, they are forgiven for all the things that are presently bothering you or ticking you off. They are justified by faith alone. They are Christ's. Preach to yourself that truth about this other believer who's bugging you. Look for second. Look for evidences of grace in their flawed lives. You do this with your kids and nephews and nieces. Oh, that's such a beautiful picture you colored for me that I can't tell what it is. Do you know what you're supposed to do? As a side note, I learned this. My wife taught me this. When they bring you those pictures, you're supposed to say, oh, can you tell me about this? That's what you're supposed to say. I didn't know that until I scarred my kids. But that's what we do with our kids, isn't it? You look for evidences of grace and you say, good job. Good job on not doing what you just tried to do. We say to our kids, we're so gracious with our kids. At least I hope we are. Why aren't we that way with each other? Look for evidences of grace. We're all in a different part of the journey. Every believer, true believer, has evidences of grace. God is at work. You believe this. If you're a Christian, you know this. God is at work in every saint. So don't dishonor the work of God by only complaining about them. Look for the evidences of grace in the pastor. There's a couple, marred and darkened, probably. In the elders, in your teachers, in your students, look for evidences of grace. In the worship leaders, in each other. They are there. So don't just focus on what's going wrong and what's bothering you. This is what God is going to do for you, by the way, at the last judgment. He's going to point to the fruit that's been born in your life by His Spirit, the evidences of grace, which prove that Christ is in you. And He's going to point to the universe and say, proof that you are born again. There's fruit. This person has trusted in Christ and is therefore a sheep of mine. God will point out the evidences of grace to the whole universe, and we don't often see them in each other, and we should if we're seeing with the eyes of Christ. One more. Remember that you were once utterly alienated from God and cut off without hope. You don't hold a position of anything to judge another Christian in that way. You were undeserving of all divine affection and all divine honor, but God has given you both, you and this other person that's bugging you. God has given you both to Christ. In Philippians 2:3, Paul says, humility or lowliness is the key to counting others better than ourselves, that is, counting them worthy of your service. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So don't forget your position before God. That's humility. It's the seed of true affection for others. What this means is to be a loving person, to exhibit the love of Christ to my brothers and sisters more and more, I need to wake up more and more and feel the preciousness of God's mercy to me. And then I will be more loving towards you. And I'll see more clearly and see others more clearly. Well, let me close. Would you commit to growing in this area with me? The gap is so huge. You focus on this for a week and it just pile drives you. You just had a 45 minutes or something. Hopefully it pile drives you too. I need to grow in this area. I need to grow in love, Christ-like love for my brothers and sisters. Do you? Do you need to grow? Remember with me that God has commanded this. We are people under authority. God has commanded this in Christ that we love one another as He has loved us. Remember with me also that this kind of love exhibited in our lives and growing in our lives is a sign and therefore assurance that Christ's Spirit is in us. And that we are His. And remember with me that we can't be the kind of person who loves our brothers and sisters with the love of Christ without grace, without divine enablement. This is not pull yourself up by your bootstraps Christianity here. I'm not just saying go try harder. I'm not saying that. I'm saying depend on God's grace more to change you, knowing that you can in yourself not do this. Without the very love and strength of Jesus, apart from him, we can do nothing, you know. So therefore, if we are to grow in this area today, this week, this month, in the coming years, we need to pray earnestly and regularly that God would do whatever he has to do to make us more like Jesus, a loving person. By his grace, may it be so. Let me read 34 and 35 again, and then we'll close. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love, this love for one another. Amen. Let's pray. Father, would you do this? Please, Father, by your grace, we long to bring glory to you in all that we do, whether we eat or drink, and certainly, Father, in the way that we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us, Jesus, to, through your Spirit, to kneel down, figuratively, obviously, most of the time, but to kneel down and wash each other's feet, taking the position of the servant, not hoarding power, control, authority, or anything, but giving of ourselves, considering the other as more significant than us. Help us, Father, to remember our place before you, to give you praise. And this, Father, our joy in you, our remembrance of your grace, will make us more loving as we depend on you and depend on your grace and grow in your grace. Father, would you make this a loving place so that the world can see that you are real and that you are loving. In Jesus' name, we pray all things. Amen.